All right, turn please to the notes of message number three right now. You have the notes there in front of you. The title of it is, We Do Not Know Our Lord Because We Do Not Know His Word. Now that answers the question, what's wrong? If I were answering the other question that Mr. Carson answered, the positive one, then I would say, I'd put it round the other way and say, the only way to know our Lord is by the knowledge of His Word. Now consider please the first paragraph of these notes. How to learn to know our Lord better. I am not saying that mere Bible study makes a man a giant in spiritual things. But the way to become a giant in spiritual things is through the study of God's Word on the basis of the three steps in this paragraph. Now, the first of them is this, and our assemblies are thoroughly well based in this point. The Bible is God's Word. It is what we call verbally inspired. It is absolutely true from cover to cover, and being true, it is authoritative. In every matter of faith and conduct, you and I are required to bow to the authority of Scripture. What the Bible tells us about doctrine, we believe, and what the Bible tells us about practice, that we do. Now, we are in no doubt about that basis. It's the starting point in every statement of belief that any Christian group ever runs out. But it is not sufficient in itself. Christadelphians believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses know their Bibles probably better than most of us here. Cults also honour the Bible as inspired. It is not sufficient merely to study it. What then is required? Well, we must begin at the right point, and that is accepting it as inspired. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 are well known. They say, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, to teach us what God wants us to know, for reproof, that is, to rebuke us where we depart from what God wants us to know or do, for correction, to get us back on the right path, and for instruction in righteousness, so that when we're on the right path, well, it gives us a good push in the right direction. And the aim of all this is that the man of God might be perfect, or mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Then point two. This being so, we systematically read, learn, understand about our Lord Jesus Christ in all the Scriptures. We understand our Lord to be the theme of the Word of God, and He is. That being so, in whatever part of the Word of God we study, we find Him. And we share the experience which the early disciples had on the Emmaus Road, which I've quoted there, Luke chapter 24, verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Christ expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. That is what we study the Word of God to discover. Now, even that in itself is inadequate. There is a third component of Bible study needed, which I've set out here in point three. We must be subject to what we learn. We must obey it. I believe that without that submission and that obedience, any Bible study, no matter how deep or devotional it may be, is ineffective to the man who studies it. We must be subject to the Word of God. If God gave it, then we must obey it. And to read anything which is required of us and to deliberately ignore it, well, that's the act of an unconverted person. It's the act of an atheist, an unbeliever, an infidel, to ignore what the Bible says. And yet it's often done, and when it's done, it deprives us of a miracle in our own lives, and that is the miracle of divine enabling. Now this to me is a wonderful thing.
When I read a certain truth in the Word of God, for example, the truth that our Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, my whole being hopes in that scripture. With all my heart, I want it to be true. My prayer is, even so come, Lord Jesus. And when my heart is directed toward God like that, on the basis of the scripture that I've read, I say a miracle takes place, and the Spirit of God confirms in me the truth of what I've read. Whereas thousands of others might read it, superficially gloss over it, not let it move on their heart, and be unchanged because of their reading of it. That obviously happens in most churches today, because the hope of our Lord's return is substantially lost. Alternatively, in a matter of conduct. Now I'll take a gross example. I read, say, in Ephesians chapter 4, let him that stole steal no more. Now I might just take that as the sort of thing you'd find in the Bible and not take any particular notice of it and gloss over it and go out and steal somebody's car or wife or time or anything. It doesn't affect me unless there's a response inside me to what it says. But when my heart says, Lord, that's right. Lord, you've said it. So I don't want to do it. I don't want to steal. Then in that moment, a miracle takes place. And contrary to my own fallen nature, I have a divine enabling to do what God wants me to do. But before the miracle of confirmation of truth or victory over sin takes place, there has to be the heart submission to what the Bible says. Well, that then is the gist of point 3. Only by reading, understanding, and obeying the Word of God, the spiritual things become real. That to me is the force of the first 2 verses in Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith gives reality to my desire that the Lord shall come as He promised. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The power of God is evidenced on every single occasion when obedient to the Word of God, I claim the power of God and He delivers me from temptation. By this process, Hebrews says, our elders obtained a good report. That word report means not a reputation from men, but the witness of the Holy Spirit inside. By it the elders obtained the confirmation in their hearts by the Spirit that God was real, doctrine was true, and power was available for them to live their lives. By this process, men become godly, not merely by absorbing Scripture like maybe the Mormons would, but by obeying it, acting on it, and knowing the divine confirmation or the divine enabling. Only in this way, I believe, may Christ minister the power of the Spirit to us. Mr. Carson has already pointed out the parallel passages in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. I direct your attention to those paragraphs. I'd like to read them in full. You might please turn to them at this moment. As you know, Ephesians 5 speaks of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3, in a similar context, speaks of letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom. And the verses in the vicinity are similar in both passages. Now I'm reading from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Singing to yourselves with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. And then for the sake of brevity, it tells wives to submit to their husbands, husbands to love their wives, and it likens the relationship between husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and His church. Over now, please, to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Those who are filled with the Spirit, letting the word of Christ dwell in them richly in all wisdom, will be a singing people, a joyous people, willing to admonish, to speak to one another about necessary things, able to do whatever they do in the name of Christ, give thanks to him for the outcome. And interestingly, in both passages, the Spirit-filled husband loves his wife, and the Spirit-filled wife obeys her husband. Now, I'm, you can see at the moment, moved upon by this particular matter. I've already said it a couple of times in the forum. We're speaking of practical matters, the fullness of the Spirit of God. I can't conceive that any man is filled with the Spirit of God that does not love and cherish his wife. Nor can I conceive that any woman is filled with the Spirit of God that is not in subjection to her husband after a godly sort. The fact that this comes here in this passage indicates the importance of this aspect of things. But I am not primarily concerned with that at the moment. I am primarily concerned with pointing out the interchangeability in the mind of the Apostle Paul between being filled with the Spirit and letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So then, in this first paragraph, is the path to godliness on the basis of what the word of God says and the heart's obedience to it. Now, this being so, it follows that if we don't give attention to the word of God as we should, then we don't know the Christ of the word of God as we should know him. We don't know much about him. But worse than that, we do not know him experimentally. If we are not continually reading what the Word of God says with the intention to submit to and to obey it, then we simply are not learning of the power of the Christ of the Bible in our own lives. We say the day of miracle has passed. I don't believe that for a moment. It may be that the day of open miracle has passed, but the day of individual and personal miracle is as much with it as it ever was in apostolic times. Every confirmation by Christ of something concerning himself, contrary to what my fallen nature might believe, is a miracle. Every enabling to do what the Bible requires of me, contrary to my fallen nature, is a miracle. And every single one of us ought to have testimony of miracle, of enabling, of belief, of assurance, hour by hour and day by day. And I'm persuaded from Scripture that this is the way in which God intends us to live. This is what makes Christianity the supernatural religion, if I can call it that, that it is. And faith is going to deepen and grow in the lives of individuals, in our lives, brethren, in our lives, if we are studying and obeying the Word of God. This is not a matter to leave to full-time workers. You get the impression, listening to workers' testimonies, that God only does a miracle in your life when you run out of money. Well, he does that all right, but not too many of us ever have the opportunity for that class of miracle to happen. I tell you, there are many, many, many areas where these miracles occur other than that, and they occur to every single one of us, probably more so to a man engaged in ordinary secular life than one of us that's sort of shut away from reality, because the temptations presented to him are far more and greater, maybe, than the temptations presented to the worker. Now, what I'm saying is this. If we have not got to know Christ in all the Scriptures, what he wants us to know, what he wants us to do, then we just don't know anything about Christian living at all. Our conduct is governed by the norms of the group in which we live. Our knowledge is governed by the things commonly taught in the group in which we speak. But we do not know Christ himself except at second hand. Now that is what this next paragraph says. We aren't giving time to the study of our Bibles anymore. We are content to learn the gospel, the person and work of Christ, church truth, and some prophecy sketchily from one another and leave it at that. And secondly, it seems to me that these are two sides of the one thing, our multiplying material possessions and corresponding involvement with material prosperity and entertainment of this present world leads to an illusion of sufficiency. Everything comes to us from a welfare state. We want money? Well, the country's full of banks that are here to provide it. What are we going to do this evening? Well, there's some good movies on the TV. And we become conditioned to living in a state where everything comes to us and we just don't need God at all. We can live as what Majorian Thomas calls professing Christians but practicing atheists. Not because we deny the truth of God, not a bit of it, but because we just don't give place to it in our lives. The illusion of sufficiency which our present well-being gives us will, if it's let, wean us away from any sense of dependence on the things of God at all. For example, we don't hear much thought on prophecy nowadays. We understand that our forebears of 100 years ago gave much time to the study of the prophetic scriptures. To me, the cause of that is that in those days these men were comparatively deprived. Their world was plunged into the Napoleonic Wars and their aftermath. They did not themselves have much material possessions. They learned that if there was going to be any blessing and provision in their lives, it had to come from above. And so they were weaned off the things of this world and their gaze was fixed on the world to come. The last time we had a prophetic conference at Berwyn, I sat and listened, and I must confess to you, brethren, at the end of the conference I had no more desire for Christ to come than I had at the beginning. I'm still contented with this present world. It sort of got hold of me, and I like it here, you know. Now, there's only one way to break this tie, and that's by finding what the Word of God says about the future, hoping in it, desiring after it to the point where a miracle takes place and we are more concerned with the things of God than we are concerned with the things of this world. But if this is not done, preoccupation with daily activities, good as this may be, slowly gains a hold over us. We give more time to our businesses than maybe the income from them warrants. We give less time, therefore, to the study of the Word of God that the knowledge of Christ we would gain warrants. And so the process goes on. Our preoccupation with the world increases, our interest in the Word of God decreases, it gets worse year by year, it gets worse brother by brother, the decline is slow, but it's insidious and it's sure. Hence the note at the bottom of this paragraph. We have no need for Christ, we feel, except as a way to heaven. None of us would admit that, of course, but we're acting as if it's true. This slow, insidious, undramatic decline takes place all unnoticed. Our assemblies, in common with all Christendom, have passed into the post-Christian era of Bible-less Christianity. Now that statement is rather strong, categoric in character. You may say it's not so. We are ministry today is as good as it ever was. Mr. Carson is speaking as well as he ever did. Well, may Mr. Carson be spared to minister to us for many years. And his ministry today may be 10 years better than it was 10 years ago. But sooner or later, our Lord will take him and the older men and what is left to take their place. Where amongst the younger men of assemblies, leaving Emmaus graduates aside for the moment, are young men that have got a heart to study, to teach the Word of God for themselves? If our assemblies have got any future, I'll speak about that some more, I agree with what Mr. Peterson said about it earlier. If our assemblies have got any future, it seems to lie in the hands of young folk who have no real esteem for the Word of God at all. So it seems. Now, what are the symptoms in our own midst of the things that I've been speaking of? The symptoms in a gathering of older men are difficult to see because we're used to the way we've always been. It's the next incoming group that we need to be concerned about, and it's with them primarily that the next paragraph deals. But here are some of the symptoms. In Christendom generally, biblical terms lose meaning. Nowadays, biblical terms are commonly used, and the Lord Jesus himself is spoken of glibly in all types and sorts of places, amongst the hippies, if you like, amongst young people in the world generally. Religious themes are popular, I understand, on the hit parade. Can't say I ever get round to listening to it. With this sort of result, men are told to do the Jesus thing, whatever that might mean. In our evangelism, we're told that what we need is not a lot of Bible study. What we need is an encounter with Jesus, whatever that may mean. My attention was drawn recently to a folk opera, 84 minutes, entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. I haven't listened to the said opera yet. Who knows? Or, the idea is, he is a long-haired rebel against the establishment, which of course many of our younger fellows like, because they're trying to emulate him. Hair, rebellion, and all. And we parents stand off and wonder at this trend. Now, the idea of doing the Jesus thing, of having an encounter with Jesus, of following in the path of a long-haired rebel, these things are all stated or said without a knowledge of the Lord Jesus of the Bible at all. When somebody talks about an encounter with Jesus, generally they have no real understanding of what the Lord Jesus is like. If they did for a start, they wouldn't merely call him Jesus, because I can't think at the moment of a single place where the Bible itself does it. If they knew him, they would not use this other terminology. They would not regard him on the one hand as a superstar, and then at the end of the opera, lament the fact that he's dead and gone. You see, they're willing to talk about him. He's an example of a man that went about doing good to people without apparently ever bothering to work for a living, and that appeals to some sort of folk. But the Jesus of whom they speak is not the Jesus of the Bible. This then provides an illusion of spirituality where spirituality does not exist. And this class of thing is being heard amongst the younger people in assembly today. It's becoming popular to speak of Jesus, but the Jesus of whom they speak is not the Jesus of the Bible. Yet, along with all this, goes a yearning for spiritual reality. It's in everyone. But if that reality is not satisfied by the process of which I spoke, there are certain ready-made counterfeits in the world today. I've taken as an example the ones that I have in paragraphs 2 and 3. Paragraph 2, we're finding an increasing emphasis on subjective experience in relationship to Christ. Only a week or so ago, a man rang me from a group in Sydney seeking what they call charismatic renewal. He assured me that there was no excess at all. All they were going to do was talk about the Solomon's revival. There were to be 4 seminars for clergy in Burwood on the mornings of Tuesday to Friday of 1 week. It was to be for men that desired with all their heart a renewal from God. Now that really sounded attractive, but it just so happens that I've heard that sort of thing before. When you go, I've been not long ago to a meeting similar in character to this, where there was a lot of talk about the revival in the Solomon. My, it sounded impressive. I yearned for revival like that. I checked with Mr. Norman Deck, who was 38 years a missionary in the Solomons, whether the group that were talking about the revival had anything whatever to do with it, and he gave me a categoric negative. Nothing to do with them at all. But these are honest-hearted folk. They want revival. They talk about it. Now the point is, when you start to talk about these things and speak about strange and mysterious matters in a gathering of people, you can get quite an emotional stirring amongst them. A heart yearning is generated for the things that are being spoken of, and that heart yearning is interpreted as being revival itself. So we get these terms, revival applied to the feelings of ignorant people, charismatic renewal accompanied by strange manifestations of various types, and we sort of feel that maybe this is the way God's moving in Christendom today, and then this class of thing begins to infiltrate our assemblies. It can only operate where there is ignorance of the Christ of the Bible. Now, a different component has been added to that in recent years. The old Pentecostalism dealt with a man's relationship to God. And if you were going to experience the power of God, you had to deal with him in a thoroughly abandoned fashion. And typical Pentecostal counseling knelt you down, stroked the back of your head, and required you to praise God without inhibition. You just said, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, until you lapsed into a trance and babbled instead. And that was hailed by everybody present as being the power of the Spirit of God. Complete nonsense. But this process is now infiltrating into a different area. Not so much our relationships with God, but our relationships with one another. So we get this emphasis on subjective experiences in our interpersonal relationships. And I tell you, if you get down with somebody and start sharing intimate matters with them, there can be a powerful emotional response that can be generated by all types of psychological techniques. You might have read about the touch cult that's spreading through America. You get together with a room full of people you don't know and you touch each other. And my, that can release potent emotions. But the way in which this sort of thing happens in Christian groups of keen and zealous people on the fringe of our assemblies often is in the sharing of mutual experiences in a more intimate way, maybe, than Christians should. Key words of folk like this are, we've got to have more love, brethren. We've got to share our faith with one another. We've got to draw together with other groups in unity. What I did, brother, it must be right because I did it in love. And the release of emotion that this sort of thing brings is interpreted as revival. I heard a news item on the Sharon Tate murders not long ago. One of the girls involved in that murder, who actually had a part in mutilating the actress's body, brought forward as her defense this. Her brother was in jail, pending trial, for a similar offense. She thought that by mutilating the actress's body in a certain way, that would divert suspicion from her brother, who had done a similar thing to somebody else. And her plea was this, it must have been right what I did, because I did it in love for my brother. Now it seems to me that that sort of thing is also being said, obviously not in such an evil context, amongst Christian people. It is true that we need to love one another. By this shall all men know that we are Christ's disciples, he said, because we have love the one toward the other. That is John 13:35. We need love the one toward the other, but it is love based on an approach to interpersonal relationships as is set out in the Word of God. There will be confession. There will be exhortation. There will be sharing. But there will also be a godly restraint. Now, I bring this in to show that where people are acting in a way which they think is right before God, but isn't, because they don't know the restraints of the Word of God, things can happen which are interpreted as revival, awakening, the moving of the Spirit, and it's not. I mention these things because I regard them as quite a threat to assemblies in future years. We in Australia have been largely defended from it because of our hard, unyielding Australian temperament.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
We in Australia have been largely defended from it because of our hard, unyielding Australian temperament. Our softer brethren in New Zealand have been through the mill with them before. I say then, this sort of thing will inevitably infiltrate our assemblies where there's no biblical stability to explain and oppose it. Now, secondly, in young people's work, meetings for fellowship are far more popular than meetings for Bible study. I submit that as a truism. Our abler young people sometimes substitute modern religious philosophic or psychological jargon for Bible doctrine and produce such novelties in assembly meetings. So I'm told that I've got to get uptight. Whatever that means. But my problem, you see, is with my hang-ups. Not my press-ups. My hang-ups. Whatever they may mean, and so on down a whole catalogue of useful modern phrases, which really sound as if somebody's saying something, but I'm afraid they're not saying it to me. Three, our young people fortunate enough to be taught truth at home sometimes transfer their allegiance to worthy but not assembly-based activities. Now, if our younger people don't know what they stand for, what assemblies stand for, how can you blame them when they see our young people's meetings apparently conducted on a basis of utter frivolity, and when maybe in their school life they see young people from what we're pleased to call the denominations whose spiritual life is at least on a level with their own. Now, I speak feelingly on this matter, because my two elder children are presently in this zone. They're keen, as you'd expect 16 and 15 year old young people to be. But I'm afraid they're critical, and I don't say whether they're justified or not, I just tell you. They're critical of the things they see in their own assembly and elsewhere. And I'm hard put, even at home, with the influence of a parent, to show them from the Word of God what the Bible says about the assembly when it's not reinforced to them in any other way, and when it seems that other systems produce young people at least as godly as themselves. Only this morning I had a letter from Mr. R.H. Clayton, with whom I often counsel on personal and family problems, and he went into this matter in detail. I have the letter in my pocket, I was going to read it, but I'm not, because there's not enough time. He said that he hoped this sort of thing would be discussed here at this conference. My own children are where they are primarily because of loyalty to me, not because of loyalty to the assembly. Now that ought not to be, but this is the trend amongst the, and forgive me if I say this as my own children, amongst what I believe to be the abler young people among us. It's an old trend. Of all the Christians at the university in my day, from assemblies, as far as I know, I'm the only one left. All the rest of them have gone somewhere else because they were never taught to esteem what the Bible says about how they should meet. Now, as far as I'm concerned, the Word of God that we believe about assemblies is thoroughly clear. If it's clear, then we must be subject to it. But if our young people are not taught it, how can we expect them to be subject to it, or to understand why things happen the way they do? Mr. Clayton's answer to all this was, it wouldn't be the one that I'd give, actually, but I'll tell you what he said. He said that our ably young people should be faced with this, that our assemblies in this present day are, in Christendom as a whole, the custodians of the truth of Scripture, as no other group is. He says our calling is not primarily to evangelism. Our calling is primarily to treasure the truth of Scripture that's been handed down to us by brethren in earlier years and to make that knowledge available to Christendom as a whole. Mr. Clayton said that. But he also said that in my approach to my own children, I should be urging this on them. Now, this approach has always weighed with me. If what the Bible says about the assembly is right, then certainly I should remain and teach it, despite the hang-ups which often occur. It may be that my children will respond to that. I don't know. Now, I mention all that, illustrating the trend that's among us. Our young people just do not know the truth of what we stand for, because it may be taught to them, but even if it is, it's not being exemplified in the lives of older people, nor do those older people appear to esteem, to react to the Word of God as they should. And then fourthly, our less able young people may be emotionally disturbed, particularly by an excessive rhythm music, so that they're unable to settle the study of any kind, leading to the poor testimony of poor results both in secular and spiritual fields. And sadly enough, we older people are content to stand off and condemn without having any positive program to do anything about it. We older Christians lament the generation gap as if it were inevitable, ignoring the fact that better disciplined assemblies among us managed to overcome it. Even Herbert W. Armstrong, if you can believe what he says, claims to have overcome this gap. I must confess that I've read his book, What is Ambassador College? As I dare say others of us here have. And you know that he boasts of the fact that if there are no problems on the campus of Ambassador College, students and faculty are one great big happy family. Now that makes us ask what the factor is that welds them together. And the answer is, a unified body of teaching welds them together. We would regard that teaching as wrong. But the teaching itself welds students and faculty together, bridges the generation gap, brings the older together with the younger to press on together. And I am thoroughly persuaded that if our younger people were taught the Word of God in the manner I've described and required to obey it, then we might not solve all the problems, but we'd go quite a deal of the way. See, the result of a Bible-less Christianity in our assemblies. One, biblical exposition lacks application. You must have read the article in Tidings of January of Dr. Tozer's. Exposition must have application, otherwise it's not going to reach people. We're accustomed to sitting in the meetings and listening to wonderful expositions that just don't touch our hearts at all. Dr. Tozer said, a carnal congregation just loves that. It'll sit there day in, day out just listening. And as long as you don't apply it and say, brethren, the implication of what I say is that you must do this, 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 and this. If you don't say that, well, you're a popular preacher. And the word doesn't reach you. Now, of course, you've got to be carnal to be like that. We spiritual brethren, such as are here this afternoon, every single thing that Mr. Carson or Mr. Peterson has said, we're applying to our hearts as soon as they said it. Or have preachers got to spell out to us the implications of what they mean? Well, it may be a bit that way. All right. Biblical exposition may not be fresh, varied and experimental to the teacher. He may not have recently obeyed and been blessed through what he teaches. So that ministry degenerates into mere reiteration of old thoughts, Isaiah 53, Matthew 27, Romans 8, Revelation 5, all very good, apparently, but the hearers can't sense how inadequate it is. A message lives when it's experimental to the man who preaches it. But if it's not, then it's as dead as the dodo, even though the scriptures he brings are beautiful ones like these. Consequence number two. Elders become administrators rather than teachers and spiritual guides, leading to an emphasis on superior properties rather than spiritual power. I say absolutely nothing against superior properties. They've got a necessary place in the testimony of assemblies in the modern age. But where they are emphasized above spiritual power, there's obviously something wrong. Jude's foundation, which I support unreservedly, is a success. It's meeting all the calls on it to finance the buildings of assemblies up and down the country, and that's grand. But in comparison, the New South Wales Assembly's evangelistic mission, whose aims offer infinitely more than the aims of Stewards Foundation do in regard to eternity, seems to be a sort of a small and inactive work by comparison. I esteem everything my brethren are doing. I am not criticizing it or knocking it. I am just saying that the great success of the one and the seeming still small scope of the other merely illustrates the wrong emphasis that is current in the present day. Superior properties ahead of spiritual power. Furthermore, there is an increasing emphasis on paid pastors to do the spiritual work which elders can't get at because of their business ties. I regard that as a thoroughly retrograde step. The idea that you have to have a man who's specially trained is absolutely wrong. Devotedness comes first. Devotedness to Christ, to which is added the knowledge of the Word of God. A man really doesn't have to know terribly much to teach effectively in assemblies today. What he needs primarily is that motivation from Christ himself to be a blessing to the people of God. When he has that, he'll soon add the Bible knowledge that he needs to it. And the idea that we need special people set aside and pay them to do it, to my mind, is a thoroughly retrograde step. Quoting Mr. Clayton again, he points out that our assemblies down the years have been brought into being and sustained by ordinary men, in his sense of the word, who work for their living, learn the word of God, and teach it as opportunity offers to them. And he points out the added advantage that that's a much cheaper method than having a flock of workers to do it. And I agree 100% with him. That's what he says. Three, young people are no longer attracted to the assembly by spiritual power and prefer to find satisfaction in their own often carnal activities. Four, stand by. Our leaders fail to recognize the place of the Emmaus Bible School in providing supplementary facilities to Bible study at a time when their assemblies fail to give Bible study effectively. If elder brethren would face every young person in their assemblies with the challenge to consider before God, to pray over whether or not he would have them use Emmaus facilities to learn the Word of God, be they correspondence courses at home, the night schools on Monday night, or the resident school in Epping, we would be absolutely flooded out with people that needed the help that Emmaus can give. The indifference of elder brethren throughout our country to the opportunities of Bible study using our facilities, to my mind, is just spiritually criminal in an age of need. Now, I accept present company because all you brethren are Emmaus-minded. I'm speaking of all the others throughout the Commonwealth except you. But that's how it is. The young people who come to us come because of personal recommendation, largely from our own graduates, but also from devoted elder brethren. If elder brethren generally did this, my, we couldn't contain the numbers that would offer. All this departure from Scripture is part of a worldwide departure from absolute truth in philosophy, art, literature, etc., as readers of Dr. Francis Schaeffer well know. Now, what does he say in a nutshell? He says this: mankind has found in the last two centuries that reason leads to despair. So in the hope of finding some cause for optimism, man, in whatever discipline, art, religion, philosophy, and so on, takes what he calls a leap in the dark, and on the basis of some subjective experience, decides that there's a God behind the scenes after all, he's in control, and we shouldn't be so pessimistic after all. Schaeffer integrates, as no other modern theologian does, all the trends in the world today with the trends within the church. Now, these are best illustrated like this. When I became a Christian, I was warned against the higher critic, who on a basis of reason had destroyed the Bible. Said reason that it couldn't be like it is. It's all wrong, and therefore I needn't take any notice of it. All right? But that trend passed away. It only led to despair. And in its place came the Barthian trend, the theology of Karl Barth, which said in effect this. The Bible is a book of myths. You can't rely on it, but it's the Word of God just the same, and you've got to read it. You see, he doesn't know what Word of God means either. He says you've got to read it just the same, but as you read it, you're going to have insights, and those insights are going to convince you that there is a God there after all. So that's the current approach to the Word of God. Now it tends to infiltrate all of Christendom. The Bible is a marvellous book. We reverence it, whether we read it or not. And what we hope is that when somebody says something about it, well, it's going to tell us something, whether that's what the speaker meant or not, and whether it's what the Bible said or not. Now, I might not always make myself clear, but I'm sometimes appalled when I try to teach the Bible at some of the funny things that people think I said. It's just because they've got no idea what I'm talking about, but something out of the blue has reached them, you see? So they've grasped it and made it their own, even though it isn't in the Scriptures at all. Well, that's the Barthian approach to Scripture. Now turn over to the answer to all this. There is no quick and easy answer. If I could press buttons A, B, C, D and E and procure revival like chocolate out of a slot machine, my, I'd do it. I've read Finney, Steps to Revival in my own life, the lives of others, and gone through them as religiously as I can, only to make the discovery that God is not to be manipulated by any way that I behave. No, there has to be a return to God, and that is often long, slow and arduous. Now, it may be true that fulfilling certain conditions brings revival, but fulfilling those conditions is not as easy as pressing buttons A, B, C, D and E. There is often a long process of return to God on the part of the individual. But that is no reason why we should not pursue it. And the beginning is in our own individual lives. Now, in a conference like this, what I expect from every speaker is that he says things which I can grasp as being the will of God for me, act into them, obey them, and go out a better Christian than I came in. And often I feel that it's a bit abstract for me. I'm doing all that, as far as I know. Well, I'm going to boil it down to one simple rule that I'm going to give to you, that I reckon anybody here can understand. This will have a fog factor of zero, if I can make it so. And stand by, you'll get it in just a moment. Each of us must spend at least 1/2 hour daily on prayerful, detailed study of the Word of God for the heart, so that our Lord Jesus becomes increasingly real to us. We must read, understand, learn, and obey. I haven't time now to read those scriptures, but I commend them to your attention. Samuel said to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. Paul said in Romans 2:8, the Jews that have no contact with God unless they obey him. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that God will visit the vengeance of flaming fire on those that don't obey the gospel. Hebrews 5:9 says that Christ is the author of an eternal salvation to those that obey him. It's obedience to what the Bible says that deepens spiritual life. And I give this to you as straight as I can. Each one of us here in this room today should be reading and obeying the Word of God like I've described. Now I hesitate to put pressure on men that I know. I know virtually everyone here, of course, have done for years. Quite a proportion I count as personal friends. But I tell you solemnly and sincerely that it's my belief that if you don't give consecutive, day by day, substantial attention to the study of the Word of God that leads to obedience to what you read, then you're a backslider. And one of the major reasons for the decline in assemblies today, it's not for us to stand off and say that we need revival when there's a simple answer in our own hands. I've discussed this with brethren down the years, their own devotional lives, and they just lament to me, I'm so busy in business life and assembly life, I've just got no time to get down to the Word of God. The young people who come to us at Emmaus, we give them objective tests, and by and large, they just don't know anything. Whatever they've been taught all the years, I just do not know. So, for what it's worth, here is a step to recovery that every single one of us in this room is capable of taking. And that is to plan to set aside time to study the Word of God to the sacrifice of all other activities. Look, even if you could make $1,000 in the half hour, it's an absolute waste of spiritual well-being to choose that to the miracles that follow a knowledge of the Word of God. We must get our sense of values adjusted. To think that I'm too busy in my business to have time to study the Word of God, what an unbalanced thing to say that is. There's always time to do the will of God, and the will of God is that His Word be studied and obeyed. The result, every step of obedience brings victory, guidance, spiritual power, leading in turn to a worshipful heart. But without this process, spiritual things have only an illusion of reality, leading to doubts, fears, and inconsistent behaviour. Now, if I may, I'll take the time to refer as briefly as I can to B&C. In assemblies, we need systematic graded teaching. I sent to every assembly in Australia a copy of John Hitchin's book, Bible Teaching in the Local Assembly. Only 5 assemblies in all Australia had the grace to acknowledge it, although I gave them an average of 4 copies each. And as far as I know, not a solitary one the length and breadth of the land. Well, I've got no evidence that brethren as much as looked at it. And yet it's the best answer to this that I've ever read by John Hitchin. Those that teach the Word of God to us should be men to whom what they teach has already been burned on their own hearts. And then thirdly, we need to see that a biblical emphasis is more important than a gospel emphasis. I love the gospel as much as anyone does. Preach it, I suppose, as often as anyone else in this hall. But I still feel that the gospel is not the whole counsel of God. It is only part of it. The Bible is the whole counsel of God, and we need to preach the gospel in a Bible context. We have too little teaching compared with our gospel preaching, in my view. The name of our chapels, Gospel Chapels, emphasizes that. If we ever picked a name designed to put people off, I reckon that's it. It speaks of a religion of a past age, which it is. But the image it presents is not a good one if we want to reach them. Our emphasis is the Bible. And if we're giving our chapels a name, they're Bible chapels. Places where anyone that wishes can learn what the Word of God says. Then see, in outreach, we should recognize that in the present non-biblical state of Christianity, we can't be sure of the reality of quick decisions for Christ because of the lack of biblical foundation for saving faith. We tell young people that they've got hang-ups. We tell them that they've got to get uptight with Jesus. And if we're able enough in stirring them up by well-known and recognized techniques, we can get a row of them out the front submitting to what we're saying. We can turn them over to a group of counselors who may or may not know what they're doing. But the probability is that the majority of them will still be unconverted because they simply do not know enough to take Christ as their own Lord and Savior. Now, the alternative to this, I haven't got time to go into, but simply it means giving pre-evangelistic Bible teaching in assemblies in a way which is acceptable to people that aren't really a member of our group already, without putting any pressure on them at all, getting to know them as real people, offering them friendship so they get to know as many of us as possible, so that the time comes when they actually know enough to desire to go deeper with Christ. Then if we've taught them adequately, they may seek baptism and fellowship. They'll have been prepared and taught. Immediately we can give them the challenge of outreach, and they can go on with us without the usual decision and delay, and why isn't he baptized, and backsliding, and all the rest of it. The writer feels that here is the key to effective biblical evangelism in the present assembly scene. Now, in closing, I give you this slogan. Every assembly a Bible school. Every believer a Bible student. And if that does away with Emmaus altogether, well, hallelujah. We can get on to something else. I always felt a yearning to go and be a missionary in Jerusalem. If only we could get Emmaus out of existence by this process, well, I could go and do what it's in my heart to do. And that isn't God calling me, incidentally. That's only emotion. My wife doesn't see it that way. Right. Get this slogan. Every assembly a Bible school. Every believer a Bible student. Our assemblies will go on under their own momentum if things continue as they are, but our Lord will not be able to use us. There must therefore be a personal and corporate recovery, using to the full all available resources, including the Emmaus Bible School and all the aids to Bible study which it offers. Let us resolve now that with our Lord's help, we will begin to tread the path to recovery. That path, as I see it, begins with the resolve that with the help of God I will arrange my affairs to spend at least half an hour with him over the study of the Word of God daily and the prayer life that goes with that. We resolve this no matter what sacrifices of possessions or pleasures God will require of us. With all my heart I yearn for revival. Somehow inside I just have no faith to expect it to come. Until it comes, then all I can do and all you can do is to continue steadfastly on a path that leads at least step by step upward to recovery. The path, as I see it in this message today, is what I've given you here. I believe with all my heart it's God's message from me to you for this particular moment. It may mean sacrifice of pleasure, profit, activities of whatever kind, but unless we begin at the beginning, fellowship with Christ day by day, I just can't hold any optimistic view of what the future holds for us. But I don't really want to speak like that. The future for our assembly, and I say this sincerely, is rosy. We have the Word of God. We believe it. That's the starting point. Every blessing waits us. If we as a group would only get back into fellowship with God, and I believe the starting point to be the way I've described, if that is not what we are already doing. Father, we pray thee earnestly that each of us gathered in this hall today may be determined that with all our hearts and with divine help, we are going to give ourselves not only to the study of the Word of God, but to the obedience of faith, hoping in what we learn of doctrine, obeying what we learn of practice, so that the Word of God daily becomes experimental to us, that our own lives are sanctified and changed by it, that the lives of those to whom we minister are sanctified and changed also. Father, we pray thee earnestly that what has been said about recovery today may be burned on each of our hearts and give rise to desires by thy Spirit to tread the path to recovery, no matter how arduous this may be. Grant this, O God, we beseech thee, in the name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Amen.